First Peter chapter 2, we're picking up where we left off in verse 13. We just saw how Peter encouraged those to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Remember, there is that battle. Though you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you received a new life, that old man is still lurking around. And depending on what man you feed the most, whether your new man in Christ or the old man, is going to be the one that is the strongest. So you have to abstain from the fleshly lust. Starve the old man out. Don't feed it. Because the more you feed it, the more you give in to temptation, the more you indulge, the stronger your flesh gets, and it'll only demand more from you. So my grandmother used to always say this little bit of wisdom, you know, nip it in the bud. You know, when you go out and you prune the plants, if you wait for those tomato plant branches to go way out there, they're too hard to cut off at that point. But while it's a little tiny bud, you can just take it and pinch it off. So get it while it's small. And then he says in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, which the propaganda will always be there, folks. The system will never be on the side of Christianity. Because the media, this world system, the age that we live in, is anti-Christ. But, though they speak against you as evildoers, though this is the buzzword, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. They may recognize, wait a minute, you know, come to think of it, there was nothing I saw in that person. In fact, you know, I didn't come to the Lord for a long time. I struggled and even backslid when I was, you know, young and kept away from God for a long time simply because of just this whole propaganda against Christianity. I was embarrassed to be around Christians. I didn't want to be identified with it. I didn't want to be identified with people who believed in the Bible. And yet it was individual Christians that impacted my life when I saw them individually and saw their life. And now he gets into a subject that's very near and dear to our hearts, government. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent to by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Let's take a look at this, especially in this portion. You wonder if when you read the Bible, you become a Christian and you open the Bible and you have lots of questions about life and many different issues. And you're reading, you're learning a lot of things, but there are a lot of unanswered questions too. There are a lot of things the Bible does not have direct teaching on, a whole host of sticky social questions that are not very clearly defined in Scripture. You ever wonder what the Christian view is on politics, reform, revolt, rebellion, and unions? You know, if God did address all of those things, can you imagine all the precepts we'd have to remember? It'd make the 613 laws of the Old Testament seem like nothing. But remember, Israel in the Old Testament was a nation with national laws as well as the people of God, and really religion and the state were one and the same because God was on the throne. The king was subservient to God's wishes. In fact, he warned them. In fact, in the time of Samuel, who was the last prophet, he warned them about wanting a king because they wanted a king like the other nations that would lead them out to war and take care of all those things. But they told them that once this guy gets in power, he's going to be corrupt. He's going to take the best of your men, the best of your women. He's going to take the best of your fields for himself. Government is corrupt. Man is incapable of ruling over man. God desired that he would rule over his people. But they wanted a king, and so in many respects, they started identifying with like the other nations, and they got kings. They had some good kings. They also had some bad kings. But what system is right? The Bible really doesn't say. It does say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, etc. Now there's some direct teaching also in Romans 13. Let's jump over there. It's good to compare Scripture with Scripture when you're looking at an issue. When you find a parallel passage, the Bible is a good interpreter of itself. We don't have to strain ourselves many times trying to figure out just what does he mean by that. Because if you compare another passage in Scripture, aha, the light goes up. It makes sense. In chapter 13, Paul is writing to the Romans. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Wow. Now, some might argue, well, wait a minute, what about these regimes in some parts of the world that are total dictatorships and human rights violations and all kinds of evils that are perpetrated upon people? All authorities from God? How could this be? Well, understand, when Paul was writing this, who was on the throne? When Peter was writing his epistle, Nero had just accused Christians of burning Rome, and he was on a rampage. The people were on a rampage against Christians, doing all kinds of atrocious things, and yet we're told that all authority is from God. Interesting. You see, it's not that God has specifically picked out certain evil empires to exist, but rather the actual aspect of authority is there. Without the government, you would have anarchy. And if you think governments can be bad, try anarchy. You have no idea how bad it can be. You know, it's funny because I remember even as a little kid growing up and in school, I remember getting certain grades, not from the teacher, but from other students. And so the teacher would give, you know, you'd pass your paper to another student, and when there was any gray area, other students would be brutal. "Oh, you got that wrong. Sorry, you know." Teachers were much more kind than your own peers. You know, can you imagine what it was like in the time of the French Revolution when no rule reigned? It was a bloodbath. Can you imagine being there, what that must have been like? So government is important. God has given government for the checks of society to keep it under, you know, at least some restraint. He says, "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? There's a way to do that. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So God allowed the government to come in. And human government is important in that respect, so that there would be order and not chaos and anarchy. So that things at least would be under check to a certain degree. "Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of this you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." A very good parallel passage to bring this passage to light. Paul reminds Titus, put the people in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work. Now, citizenship in the Roman government had its advantages. Paul was a citizen of Rome. And in fact, he used his citizenship when he was in a tight spot. When they were going to, he was in one town in Acts 16, and they'd put him in prison after beating him for preaching the gospel. And he said to them, "Is it right for you to beat uncondemned Romans?" In other words, we didn't have a fair trial. We didn't have a fair hearing or anything. You just beat us. Well, when they found out that they were Romans, when Paul had a Roman citizenship, they were terrified because they had violated his constitutional rights, you know, as a Roman. And they got terrified, and they came down, they tried to appease him. "Please don't, you know, just please leave in peace. We're sorry." Tried to apologize, and it was quite interesting. In Acts 25, when he was before Festus, He appealed to Caesar because he was not being heard, and there was the pressure from the people, the Jewish radicals who were trying to put him to death for his testimony. And he appealed to Caesar, which was his right. And then they eventually got him on a ship and taken to Caesar because he could appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen. Now, there are many times that there may be times rather, there are not many times, but there may be times that in order to fulfill your duty to state and God, you would do that by disobeying the state, because we must listen to God, not man, when they differ. And the best testimony to the state is a conscientious objector to things that are wrong. And there's a place for that. There's a strong place for that. In Acts chapter 4, let's see how this worked out with Peter. As he was there, he experienced this situation. In Acts chapter 4, there was the arresting of the apostles. They were put into jail. When they saw them preaching, it greatly disturbed them, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. So they laid hands on them in verse 3, and they put them in custody till the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. So this is incredible groundswell of the early church, and the authorities are trying to stop it. So they came before the elders and the scribes. And then verse 7, they says, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we're judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well," referring to the lame man that they healed, "let it be known to you and all to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So he's beginning to testify about the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 12, that there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now in verse 18, after they had threatened them to speak no more, they called on them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." In other words, can you imagine Peter saying that to these guys? Now think about it. Is it right for us to listen to God or to you? You figure it out. "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't help it. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. He'd been lame from birth, 40 years old. So they had nothing to say. Notice down in let's jump to chapter 5, verse 29, because a similar situation comes up. They're back out there preaching the gospel. The authorities come in and say, "Hey, didn't we tell you to stop doing this? Didn't we strictly, verse 28, command you not to teach in his name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So he is in direct disobedience to the authorities. There was the place for it. They were commanding them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And so they refuse. And in refusing, it offers a tremendous witness opportunity to those who don't know. I think in the Old Testament of Daniel's friends, when they were put before the fiery furnace and they were commanded to bow down at the sound of the music to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the golden idol. And they refused. And he was ticked off and made the stuff fire hotter 7 times than it normally was. And he threw them in his haste. And the guys who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in actually died themselves. And the next thing, Nebuchadnezzar looks and sees 4 men in the furnace. And they're walking around. And he says, "Hey, come on out." So they come out and their hair isn't even singed. And there's not even the smell of smoke on them. Now, their disobedience to the command of the king, which was law, opened a great opportunity for the Lord to show his power. Later on, it happened with Daniel in the lion's den. You see, there are times when you have to know who you believe and what is important in priorities, and God comes first. But when all other areas are settled and government is not asking you to do something that's against the will of God, you're to be in subjection to it. This is what Peter is saying. Back to Peter. He says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Being a good citizen is very much a part of our walk as a Christian. You see, the key to this whole principle is this. Now that you got back to 1 Peter, turn to Matthew 22. We're going to get you moving around here. Just a few passages before we settle back into 1 Peter. Matthew 22, a very familiar passage here. Verse 15, "The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk or his speech." They're going to try to trap Jesus in his words. The very word of God, they're going to try to trick by his words. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, blah, 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 you know, all this flattery. And nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." It's amazing how people, when they're trying to set you up, they flatter you, they butter you up. He said, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, in their wicked plot, they figure they've got him either way. Because if he says, "No, don't pay taxes, because you're the people of God, and God does not recognize Rome because he's going to come back and reign," then the people will love him, all right, but the Roman government will come in, and as a rabble-rouser, they'll arrest him and take him away. If he says, "No, you should pay your taxes to Caesar," then the people will hate him. So they figure, either way he answers, we got him, just where we want him. I remember seeing this portrayed in a movie in Uganda, and I didn't understand a bit of what was being said, but I knew it was the part because I saw the man hold up the coin and speak in a language I didn't understand. But I'm watching these people get the message, you know, "Show me a coin," because this is what Jesus said. He perceived their wickedness. He says, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now when he said this in the movie, all the people cheered. It was great. Because Jesus got one over on them. He answered perfectly. But saying this is not just to make them look silly. There is a principle here that I think is the key to our walk as a Christian. We are to render to Caesar, and we are to render to God. What is Caesar's? Well, you use services from the government. You pay taxes for those services. What is God's? Well, your very life is his. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Well, they, of course, couldn't believe he got out of that one. They went away marveling, amazed. I think they gained a new respect for him. But at the same time, the principle is given to us. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So I want to look at this from the standpoint of rendering to Caesar. What do we render to Caesar? Well, submit yourselves to every ordinance. There is something delightful about not being afraid of authority because you know you've done the right thing. Before I became a Christian, I'd be driving down the street. Even if I didn't do anything wrong, I'd see a police officer and I'd be like, "Oh, you know, okay, got to look good here, you know." Terrified, you know. It's like they could read your mind. What's he got in that car? Some contraband. I'm going to check him out, you know. And there's this that fear. But you know, it's so neat when you become a Christian. It's like it doesn't happen overnight because it's ingrained in you so much. Every time you see a police officer, you take a deep breath, you know. But it's so neat after a while is you have your life ordered right. It's like you look at them with benevolence. Every time I see a police officer, I pray for them because of the incredible load that is upon them, the things that are asked of them and the pressures they're under and the fears that they go through, not knowing whether they'll get blown away by some crazy man as they pull them over. But there's a sense of, you know, hey, there's a police officer. It's kind of cool now. Or before it was like, oh, a cop, you know, get me out of here. I remember I got the book thrown at me as a young man getting my first speeding ticket. I was on the stand because I was going to try to fight it, you know, real stupid. So I said, yeah, I was going down the street and this cop comes the other way, you know, and I'm talking real arrogant, you know. Well, I lost my license for 3 months for that one. So I realized, you know, I may not like those cops out there, but they got authority. But when I became a Christian, total different attitude. This is how our mentality should be, is the government is there in place by God. God has authorized them. They're not. It's not like God over here and the government over here. God has authorized them. Even if the government is not good, you're to submit yourself to every ordinance, except where that ordinance might say, you can't do this. Now, there is more and more unspoken pressure to leave parts of the Bible out, unpleasant parts that might offend people or might make people feel uncomfortable, even to the point where if you're not politically correct, you know, someone can sue you for harassment. It's incredible. What are you going to do? Well, are you going to modify your message? Are you going to speak the truth? Are you going to obey man? Are you going to obey God? But when those issues are not in the case, certainly we should be in subjection to authority. To governors, to those who are sent, for the punishment of evildoers. This is the purpose of government, the punishment of evildoers. And for the praise of those who do good. There is a sense of praise when you do the right thing. You don't have to fear authority when you're doing the right thing. Now, in that day, government was a little bit different. In New Testament times, the state was authoritarian, with absolute ruler. The key here was subjection. To obey, to pay your taxes. That's all that mattered. Obey whatever they told you. We live in a different system. Now, we see the interpretation is applied here for government, but there is an application that's a little different for us because we live in a democracy. Well, more correctly, a republic. Under a constitution, which grants each citizen constitutional rights. Government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But what is our obligation then? In light of this, a Christian fulfilling his duty to state in the time of Paul was to submit or suffer the consequences, no questions. In our system, not just subjection to be governed, but share in the governing is our responsibility. This is an interesting concept. You see, we're in this world, but not of this world. This world is not our home, this world system, and yet we do have a responsibility to government in a democracy more than they had in the time of Caesar. And Caesar's day was just shut up and obey. In our day, we have not just a right to speak up for truth's sake, to affect policy where possible. We have an obligation to. Because we're part of this government. We are in this citizenship. We have a dual citizenship. It's sad so few Christians take their responsibility of taking a part in having a voice, whether it be local, whether it be national, statewide government. Not that should be our main thrust, not that that should be our main goal in trying to change things in the world, because that's not our main goal as Christians. Our main goal is to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, because that has the power to save them. But we still have that dual responsibility. It's also sad that too few take the responsibility to their higher obligation. For the Lord's sake, render to Caesar, yes, but render to God. Now, what is the reason? He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That will be a tremendous witness when your attitude toward authority is changed. It will be a tremendous effect. He says, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice. You see, the law is made for an unrighteous person. If you're walking in the right path, the law has no effect on you. It doesn't change any way you live because you've already chosen the right thing. The law is meant to try to either keep people in control or to show them how far off they really are. But in this case, you see, when you're ordering your behavior right and you want to walk like the Lord, there's a great freedom there. Now, you don't take that freedom and use it for yourself now. You're free, but you don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. I kind of make a different application of this in my own life. I think of the tremendous freedom the Lord has given me as a Christian. It's the freedom to be myself. The freedom to not have fears and worries. The freedom to not be under bondage of what people think. The freedom to just be, you know, it's so cool just to serve the Lord and you don't have all that other excess baggage that's dragging you down and the masks that you have to wear. It's just cool to be free. I love that. But you see, I can also use that for my own ends. You know, because there is a sense of peace and joy that floods you, and people are attracted to that peace and joy. Now you can turn around and use that their like of you for yourself. Well, don't use that. See, if God has given you something, if He's blessed you with something, if He's encouraged you with something, to turn it around to use to bless others rather than yourself. Don't use your freedom for yourself. So I make an application that's slightly different than what the context is here. But verse 17 sums it up. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all people. It's a challenge to honor all men, all people. It's a challenge. Especially, however, in the day that this was written, this was incredible news. This was radical, if you think about it. It's a radical concept considering that there were 60 million slaves in Rome. Can you imagine? They weren't considered to be, by law, a person, but a possession. And now Peter is saying, honor all people. honor them all. See, as love grows cold when lawlessness increases, the tendency is to think of others just in terms of meeting our needs. We have a real problem when we do that. When you come into the sanctuary and you think in terms of how are people going to bless me today, and you've got a problem. You're not honoring them as people. You're just using people for yourself. You're not esteeming others more highly than yourself, which you should do. You have to be looking around to see how you can be a blessing to others. Honor all people. Then he goes on and says, love the brotherhood. Now this goes and takes respect that we should have for everybody and turns it into a warmth and care for the brotherhood. And loving our neighbor as ourself does not mean indiscriminate giving to all people whatever they want. Sometimes you must fire an employee for their best or be fired by the employer for your best, even among the family of God. Tough love. You know, there are Christian employers that are in that position. They hire a Christian and they find they need to fire them. Well, they love the brotherhood, but at the same time, that love may make them realize it's not working in this situation. And it's best for the company, it's best for them. And there's some tough decisions in love that you have to make. But there's a sense of warmth there. You see, you honor all, but you love the brother. The brotherhood, you give to all, but especially to those of the household of God. And then, fear God. This is the most important ingredient. It's a key to true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Awe and respect of God. Show me a person who does not fear God, and I'll show you a very dangerous person to have any type of relationship with. Because if you don't fear God, you have a sense of who else is on the throne then. The only other option is self is on the throne. And so they may eat with you and partake with you and be pleasant with you, but they're thinking of themselves and what they're going to get from you. But when you have a person who fears God, who honors the Lord, who knows the Lord sees in all things, people may not see you. What you are, the decisions you make behind closed doors, they may not see, but God sees. So having that deep respect for God, knowing He sees all things, you order your behavior aright. And then finally, honor the King. Well, that's a challenge today in government. We don't honor the King in that sense, but we honor government in other senses. Now, government in those days was more totalitarian, more dictatorship-like. But it was also a little more simple. It wasn't as complicated. Our government today is incredibly complex. And this becomes a very difficult situation on how to unravel. In fact, books and books are written about what is our relationship with government as Christians. And I can't get into all the concepts here because there are too many. So when I'm at a loss for that, I'll just tell you a modern tale of Noah's Ark. This was kind of fun. I read this. The Lord spoke to Noah and said, in 6 months I'm going to make it rain until the whole earth is covered with water and all the evil people are destroyed. But I want to save a few good people and two of every kind of living thing on the planet. I'm ordering you to build me an ark. And in a flash of lightning, he delivered the specifications for an ark. Okay, said Noah. I hope you understand this is not true. I'm just giving you a little paraphrase here. Noah, trembling in fear and fumbling with the blueprints he received. 6 months, it started to rain. Or 6 months and it starts to rain, thundered the Lord. You better have my ark completed or learn how to swim for a very long time. Well, 6 months passed and the skies began to cloud up and rain began to fall. And the Lord saw that Noah was sitting in his front yard weeping. And there was no ark. Noah, shouted the Lord, where's my ark? A lightning bolt crashed into the ground next to Noah just for emphasis. Lord, please forgive me, begged Noah. I did my best, but there were big problems. First, I had to get a building permit for the ark construction project. And your plans didn't meet the code. So I had to hire an engineer to redraw the plans. Then I got into a big fight over whether or not the ark needed a fire sprinkler system. Well, my neighbors objected, claiming I was violating zoning by building the ark in my front yard, so I had to get a variance from the city planning commission. Then I had a big problem getting enough wood for the ark because there was a ban on cutting trees to save the spotted owl. Then the carpenters formed a union and went on strike, and I had to negotiate a settlement with the National Labor Relations Board before anyone would pick up a hammer or a saw. Now we got 16 carpenters on the boat and still no owls. Then I started gathering up the animals and got sued by an animal rights group. They objected to me taking only two of each kind. Just when I got the suit dismissed, the EPA notified me that I couldn't complete the ark without filing an environmental impact statement on your proposed flood. Then the Army of Engineers wanted a map of the proposed new floodplain. I sent them a globe. And the IRS has seized all my assets, claiming I'm trying to avoid paying taxes while leaving the country, and I just got a notice from the state about owing some kind of use tax. I really don't think I can finish your ark for at least another 5 years, Noah wailed. Well, the sky began to clear, the sun began to shine, a rainbow arched across the sky. Noah looked up and smiled. You mean you're not going to destroy the earth? Wrong, thundered the Lord, but being Lord of the universe has its advantages. I fully intend to smite the earth, but with something far worse than a flood, something man invented himself. What's that? Asked Noah. There was a long pause, and the Lord spoke. Government. Sorry to do that to you, but I rather enjoyed that. Well, you know, it is funny, but it does illustrate something to us. Very real issue that you and I live in. You try to do anything, there's red tape, there's government things to go through, there's all kinds of hoops you have to jump through. It's incredible. So how does one live in that system as a Christian? What is our call? Well, we're called to be honest, to do the right thing. But when there are injustices in our society, we have the right to stand up. In fact, being a Christian does not abolish our relationship with existing social or political or economic structures. We still have a responsibility to the state. The Bible doesn't condemn political or economic structures. Even like slavery, for example, they don't condemn it, though the government at that time honored it. Even that was the case, you see, God did not directly say anything against it, but it doesn't justify it either. We'll look into that as we look at this next verse, but I want to point this one thing out. The Bible is concerned with more how a Christian is living in whatever structure he is living in. But then you'd ask the question, well, what about improving conditions? It's not the business of the church. The business of the church is to win souls and build them up in Christ. But something happens. When people change, conditions change. When people are altered, conditions are altered. In every major evangelical revival, when people started coming to the Lord and there was a great awakening, what happened? Well, conditions socially changed radically also. Now, was it Christians running a social and political campaign in the revival? No, the revival was largely due to the message of those men of God bringing the gospel. Was the message rousing people to do something about the social conditions, wages, hours of work, child labor laws, slavery? No. It was regarding their souls and not their circumstances. But once they became converted. They began to use their minds, read their Bible, had to learn to read. They saw conditions weren't right and sought to change them. By the sheer numbers of people, government changed. You see, there is no commandment against slavery in the Bible. But it was Christians who eventually brought about its abolition. You see, it's fascinating. Why did it take so long, however? Well, civilization is a long, slow process. God's way is often to let truth seep in so that truth can be acted on rather than forced on a person. He would much rather you choose to follow him of your own free will than be forced to do it. And so he gives man plenty of space to do just that. You know, even when it came to the ministry of Jesus, when he started ministering, he knew there was a lot of funny stuff about what the Messiah was expected to do. In his day, people had a lot of misconceptions. So he didn't just come right out on the scene and say, hello, hello, everybody, I'm the Messiah, just wanted you to know. Rather, he did what the Messiah was supposed to do and let people come to that conclusion. And only when he was put on oath before the high priest and was adjured by authority of the law to speak, and they asked him directly, are you the Holy One of Israel? Are you the Messiah? Then he responded, yes. But he wanted people first to see what the Messiah was doing, that they would accept him. And I believe that there are many things the Bible does not answer about specific issues. Because when we come to the place where we've given our life to him, he changes our heart, then conditions change. We see what's right and what's wrong. It's perfectly legitimate as a Christian to be a part of any government. It's perfectly legitimate to enter politics at any level and stay there when you become a Christian. Perfectly right to belong to a union or an employer organization. It's perfectly right to strike or withhold services if, as the government recognizes such activities as legal. The government we are in, we're to subject ourselves to it, but as Christians, how are we to live in it? In obedience to the Lord, the balance in this dual citizenship. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now there was a danger. He says in verse 18, servants, be subjective to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. See, there were, in the slavery situation, there were some good and there was some bad. There were some good masters or some bad masters. Bible does not tell that slavery was wrong. Had the message of the gospel come forth with also the message that slavery was wrong, it would have been crushed by Rome in the very beginning. But again, God wanted the truth to come out, then conditions would change as people's hearts change. But in the case that they're in, there had to be some guidelines because a very unique situation arose as to what they were supposed to do. You see, Christianity broke through all kinds of class distinctions. The role of the slave in New Testament times, they had no rights. They could have no justice. You could have no friendship toward a slave, and that there could be no friendship or justice with inanimate objects or animals, some of the writers said. Yet we can't assume that the life of the slave was always bad. Many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family. And many of the slaves, it wasn't just menial tasks. In fact, in Roman days, educators, doctors, musicians, artists, secretaries, stewards were all slaves. In fact, all work was done by slaves. The Roman attitude was, hey, there's no point in being the master of the world and doing your own work. Let the slaves do it. So that was the system in which they lived. Now, Christianity came in and something very unique happened. You'd have slaves and masters alike coming to the Lord, and they'd be fellowshipping in the same church. And in some cases, the slave might be the pastor of the church and the master a member. Created a lot of unique situations. But it just showed that God did not, he was not a respecter of persons. So servants, be submissive in that role, for this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffers wrongfully, see, that is commendable. Now, we don't have slavery now, but you can make an application to work, employee, employer situations. Hey, be a good employee. Not only to your good employers, but also to your harsh employers. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffers wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should also follow his steps. Now this opens up a whole new theme here, which we will look at next time, about the example of the Lord, the ministry of the Lord, and just exactly what he did for us on the cross. But this hits the subject. This aspect of rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's, and this aspect of even under that unjust social condition of slavery, there was a way that witness could take place. And eventually people could see the ridiculousness of slavery, because coming to the conclusion, all men are created equal.